Zephaniah chapter 3, and just these last three verses. I will gather them that sorrow for the solemn assembly, who were of thee to whom the burden upon her was a reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all them that afflict thee, and I will save that which is lame, and gather that which was driven away, and I will make them a praise and a name whose shame hath been in all the earth. At that time will I bring you in, and at that time I will gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I bring back your captivity before your eyes, saith Jehovah. And the title of the sermon or the message is The Lord's Will. Now, we've been looking at the book of Zephaniah for a number of weeks, and much of the book has to do with the judgment of God upon the people of God and beyond upon the nations as well. After introducing us to the person of Zephaniah, a prophet who was prophesying to the southern kingdom, and it really had in large measure, or large part, Babylon in mind, which would take Judah and Jerusalem captive, Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, already having been taken captive by Assyria. Almost immediately, Zephaniah begins with a reference to the judgment that was to fall and the chastisement that was to fall upon God's people in particular in chapter 1 and verses 2 through 6. And he gives the reason in verses 7 through 18 that in short, the people of God had come to look just like the world around them. They were marked by idolatry. They were marked, and it's an interesting comment, conformity to the culture around them. And a particular illustration is their dress. But they're just a symptom of their conformity to the culture, including the way they treated people economically, in the shops and in the stores. And their guilt is very real. And I couldn't help but think, and I'm sure I mentioned it at the time, how contemporary this is when you think about it, is that all too often God's professing people look just like everybody else, behave just like everybody else. And the reality is you can't tell the difference. And God is saying you ought to be able to tell the difference in terms of loyalty, non-conformity to wicked cultural norms, the treating of people in the marketplace differently, and so forth. Well, the cure is announced as well in chapter 2, and that is a call to repentance, to turn back to the Lord. And as a reminder of how this might look, there are various scenarios that play out. It's as if Zephaniah has a camera in hand, not our iPhones and the rest of that, but an old-fashioned camera, and takes actual snapshots of the various nations: Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Cush, Assyria, Jerusalem, and the world. And then in chapter 3, he turns from judgment to hope. there really verses 9 through 20 can be divided into four sections. In verses 9 through 9 and 10, there is a turning and a change, a profession of faith on the part of the nations. And there's that great text in verse 9, which speaks of the reversal of the Tower of Babel. You may recall that before the Tower of Babel fell, that the peoples of the world spoke one language, they were of one view, they had a view, at least in theory, of devotion to the Lord, and then they became idolaters, and they decided to build this tower that reached into the heavens, and probably, at least in part, what was in view, a sort of astrological view of life. And God brought judgment, and he brought the tower down and sent the peoples into the various parts of the world. And that's what we have today. Different cultures, different languages, different places where we live. And yet the promise of verse 9 and the promise of the gospel is a reversal of all of that. And we saw how practical that is in terms of even today and the proclamation of the gospel. Even though we speak different languages, in another way, we all speak the same language if we're Christians. And so I can go to Cuba and my Spanish is rough and I need a translator, but we're all speaking the same language. It's the language of the gospel. It's the language of Christ. And our views in terms of who he is and what he's commanded us to do by way of repentance and faith and how we live out our lives, these are common themes. And so there's this one language that is now being spoken. And so there's a reversal and conversion, and a conversion of the nations. And then in verses 11 through 13, there's a special reference, a particular reference to the preservation of the remnant, a provision, a response on the part of those who had been cast off by God, who had been his chosen people. And as a result of that, in verses 14 through 17, there is this psalm of joy that God himself sings over his people. And then verses 18 through 20, a promise of hope. Promise of hope with regard to relationship to God, with regard to eternity, and even with regard to time. Matthew Henry writes, after the promises of the taking away of sin, here promises the taking away of trouble. For when the cause is removed, the effect will cease. What makes a people holy will make them happy, of course. And then James Montgomery Boyce says this. He says the most striking thing about these verses, and he has verses 18 through 20 in mind, and this is really important. He says the most striking thing about these verses is their emphasis upon God's ability. Surely a fitting close to a book that has had so much to say about human inability. 7 times in these verses we find the words, I will. I don't know if you noticed that as I was reading that, but it's repeated. He says, 7 times in these verses we find the words, I will, as God promises to do all that he needs, or all that needs to be done for his people's restoration. And so we've come really to a portion, the final portion, that speaks of the Lord's people as truly the Lord's people, as belonging to him. And not only their singing praises, and God rejoicing over them, but they become the praise of the whole earth. It's an oracle of salvation. Here is God's gracious intervention as God delivers his people. Now, I've taken the seven, I've placed them under four headings, but I want you to notice what it is that God says he will do. I will, repeated throughout the passage. First of all, he says, I will restore. Now, this is a passage, or a verse actually, verse 18, that is marked by grammatical complexity. And different commentators have different ways of explaining the verse. And yet, I think, as we'll come to see in a moment, it is marked by general certainty. That is, there are certain truths, a cluster of truths that are clearly to be seen, even if the grammar, the Hebrew grammar, is a little complex and at least to some degree difficult. Thomas McComsky says, or puts it this way. He says, as my translation indicates, the Hebrew of this oracle is far from smooth. And then he makes an interesting statement, and it's worth paying attention to. He says, this may be deliberate, reflecting the excitement with which Zephaniah contemplated the day when a pure and whole people would at last be what at first they were called to be, the magnetic and admired center of the world. Isn't that an amazing statement? That God had intended, if I could use that language, for his people to be admired and a kind of magnetic draw to the nations of the world. And I think, as we'll come to see, that's actually the case. It's the case in the gospel. And God's people, the church, those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, we see this magnetic draw and admiration throughout the world as people come to faith in Christ because of the ministry of the church and the proclamation of the gospel. And Motyer says that it certainly is deliberate, or we would have it given to us differently. But he says there's a reason for this complexity, and the reason is Zephaniah's excitement. So we need to remember that God's word is just that, it's God's word, but he uses human instruments with the various strengths and weaknesses and personalities and all of the rest. And isn't it possible that God moves this man to write so hurriedly that the grammar is a little unclear, and yet the basic message is exactly what God wanted us to see? There's an excitement here. There's an excitement on the part of the prophet as he's waded, and we have waded through all of these various texts having to do with judgment, and now a passage having to do with salvation and redemption and conversion and the people of God becoming the admired praise of the whole earth. And so we begin in verse 18 with Zephaniah telling us that God is saying, I will restore. I will restore the fortunes of my people. Well, how so? Well, first of all, he will restore them literally from the dispersion that will send them away and send them to Babylon. In days to come, the Babylonians would take the people of God captive and move them far, far away. And yet it would be under Ezra and Nehemiah that they would return to the land. They were spirited away forcibly. But God will see that they return, that the exiles will return. And God is saying, and I will do that. And so they will be delivered from dispersion. And then secondly, they will be delivered from desolation. I will gather them that sorrow for the solemn assembly who were of thee, to whom the burden upon her was a reproach. There's a sorrow over the loss of solemn assemblies, the prescribed rituals that God had determined for the people of God. But there's more here than just a sense of loss. But there's a sense of loss because of their abuse of those festivals and festivities. In Amos chapter 8, he puts it a little bit differently. He speaks of those who have hurried through the days of solemn assembly, even the Sabbath, which was sacrosanct and sacred among the people of God. They hurried through it so they could open their shops and sell once again, and to sell dishonestly, taking advantage of the poor and the defenseless. And here Zephaniah is saying these people were taken away because of their abuse of these solemn assemblies. They had neglected them. They went through them in a kind of pretentious way. But a day is coming when there would be no more pretense. There would be no iniquity as there had been in the past. And so the desolation and the depression because they don't have them anymore, but it was their fault that they don't have them, would be taken away. And I will restore you to a proper worship. I will restore you to the land. And I will take away all of the degradation, the reproach. I will end your humiliation. This humiliation, this reproach, this burden that was upon them. One writer has put it this way, that false religion, and that's what's behind this loss of solemn assemblies, false religion is the soil from which springs social inequality and wrongful use of power. And David Baker writes, the faithful and true Lord's worshipers can thus be encouraged that meaningful observance will be restored. And again, it promises a purified people, free at last of all those who insincerely conformed to Zion's religious observances. And Matthew Henry, interpreting the passage the same way, said, the restraining of public assemblies for religious worship, the scattering of them by their enemies, or the forsaking of them by their friends, so that either they are no assemblies or not solemn ones, is a very sorrowful thing to all good people. If the ways of Zion mourn, the sons of Zion mourn too. And then again, Matthew Henry, they reckon that the reproaches of those who reproach the solemn assemblies fall upon them, fall foul upon them. It makes us question, does it not, our own perspective and our own attitude toward the solemn assemblies of the Lord. The meetings of the people of God on the Lord's Day certainly come to mind, and how we perceive these solemn assemblies and how we move through them, how we engage ourselves or don't engage ourselves. And are we like these Jerusalemites who could hardly wait for them to be over so that we could get on with the ordinary business of life, and even if the ordinary business of life isn't all that honorable? God said, I will restore the fortunes of my people, and I will restore them in such a way that their worship will be no longer just pretense and going through the motions. Secondly, in verse 19, the Lord says, behold, at that time, I will deal with all them that afflict thee. I will deal with them. In other words, I will do something. And again, it speaks of divine intervention. And the verse begins with this word, behold, which always ought to make us stop and pay attention, because that's really what the word means. In verse 19, all of the disadvantages which they suffered will be removed. Behold, at that time I will deal with all them that afflict thee, and I will save that which is lame, and gather that which was driven away, and I will make them a praise and a name whose shame hath been in all the earth. And so God will restore, and now God will deal. God will reward. First of all, he rewards those who have afflicted his people. He will reward the disordered ones, the depraved ones, the enemy, the adversary, the captor, the destroyer, the ones who had subjugated his people, those who had humiliated his people and afflicted them. And of course, that did happen literally with the return of God's people. But God will do more than that. He does more than just destroy the destroyer. But it's interesting that not only does he act to reward the wicked, but he also acts to reward or to correct the disabled, the lame. When a person is lame, they can't walk properly or walk appropriately. And we ought to see this here as more than just they're lame physically, but they're lame spiritually. They're those who cannot walk in the way. They cannot walk without limping. They cannot walk except crookedly. And so they're susceptible, they're weak. spiritually weak. And yet here is a verse that reminds us that no personal inability, no personal injury, nothing that injures our spiritual life, at the end of the day, prevents God's people from coming safely home. Zephaniah speaks of the regathering of God's people. We would think of it in terms of the regathering of Christ's flock, or the gathering of Christ's flock, and no impediment, no shortage of ability will keep those being regathered from being gathered in. And writers rightly, I think, draw attention to a New Testament or New Covenant application, which I've just made, which speaks of requiring new birth and transformation of rebellious hearts. Here were those who were rebellious, and who were rebellious even in the context of the solemn feasts of the Lord. And they've been made lame, but they'll come back as a result of true transformation. So God acts to correct the depraved and the disordered. God acts to enable the disabled to walk in the way. And God acts to address the dispossessed, to gather that which was driven away, the stateless. It's an awkward thing and an awful thing to be stateless and not have a home. A national home. It certainly happened to a whole race of people before, during, and after the Second World War. They had no place to go. They were stateless. And so here are those who are homeless, they're stateless, they're dispossessed, they're living in a foreign land. They've been scattered abroad, but now God gathers them to Himself. And rather than being the sort of refuse of the world, they will become an object of praise. And so God acts as well to intervene with those who are deserted or discarded, the shamed, the previously neglected. Those who were rejected, those who have been rejected, are now restored. And all of the limitations that marked them are overcome. There's nothing to hinder their recovery, nothing to hinder their salvation. There's nothing to hinder their being gathered by the Lord Himself into His intended community of grace. And so their status becomes one of praise, possessing a name whose shame had been in all the earth. All of that is overturned, overcome. And why and how? Because the Lord acts. And for no other reason. It's not because those from Judah and Jerusalem found greater strength to overcome, found swords buried in the haystack or whatever, but rather it was the Lord who intervened. And that's what He does. He regathers and He restores. And then thirdly, in verse 20, the Lord says, I will rally, or I will regather you to the former and even greater position. So I will restore, I will reward, and I will regather you, not just to your former position, but to an even greater position. At that time, a prescribed time, one prescribed, as we've seen, by the Lord and by no one else, at that time, I will bring you in. At that time, I will gather you, or I will make you a name and a praise among all the peoples of the earth. So here's the recovery of God's people. Regathering them. Not as we may have seen in the previous two verses, perhaps individually, and individual transformation and regeneration and sanctification and so forth. But here we see the regathering of the church, of the people of God. Something is to be said beyond the individual. The recovery of Zion as a people. The recovery of Zion as a body. No longer marked by shame, but now an object of admiration. Their standing as a body is changed. The Lord secures her glory before the watching world. And again, the emphasis is corporate, not as we've seen previously, individual. And it is the reversal of everything for the people of God. There was a time in which the church was much respected in the world. That ship has sailed, at least in our part of the world, it would seem. And yet there are places where the church is marked by a standing. Not so much here, perhaps, but in other parts of the world, and even by those who are unbelievers. They recognize there's something different. I had an immigration official tell me one time when on my second trip to Cuba. And the immigration official was going through all my stuff, eventually telling me I didn't have the right visa to come, which obviously has been corrected. But there are a number of officials in and out, going through my briefcase and all my notes and everything else. And they all left except for the one sitting behind the desk. And he lowered his voice, which told me something about the room, I suppose, and who was listening. But he said, I hope you come back. Now, this is an immigration official. I'm not supposed to say, I hope you come back. I like religious people. I'm sure he understood what that meant, but still, he says, you never hurt anybody. And so there are places and there are times and there are occasions where the church and the people of God are respected, not as so many isolated individuals, but in its corporate identity. Of all that had limited Zion, of all that had been constricting them, there was a change and a transformation, and it was because of the Lord. It was because of His acting. Again, seven times in the text, I will, I will, I will, and so forth. There's a transformation of reputation. We ought to be concerned about our reputation. Now, certainly not violate conscience, but we ought to be concerned about how the world around us perceives us, even if they don't believe. Here is a transformation of reputation and even the animation of admiration. There's something about you people, you know, that kind of thing. Matthew Henry says of this verse, he says, the church will be as honorable as she had been despicable. And he goes on to say, and she that was looked upon to be offscouring of the earth now appears to be the darling of heaven. And so Zephaniah has God saying, I will restore, I will reward, I will rally or regather, and fourthly, I will reveal. Now, it's interesting that the way Zephaniah ends this book, he speaks of a day to come, a day to come for Judah and Jerusalem, and I think looking beyond a day for God's fuller Zion through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will gather you, I will make you a name and a praise among all the peoples of the earth. We've noticed that. When I bring back your captivity before your eyes. The Lord, in speaking to his people, says the day is going to come, at that time, repeat it again, the day is going to come when this will take place before your very eyes. This isn't hypothetical. This isn't a dream. This isn't imaginary, but rather God is telling his beloved people that certainly I will do this or I will do these things, and it will be before your very eyes. You are going to see this. And at different times down through the history of the church since the coming of Christ, that actually has been the case. That there has been this admiration for the church. And despite all of the catcalling and the rebuking and all of the rest of the church, there have been periods of time in which God so acted, I will, I will, I will, I will, and it actually took place, and the people of God were, even in an unbelieving setting, an admired people. But I don't think that it's beyond our prayer interest to pray that the same thing would happen again, perhaps even in small ways, but wouldn't it be wonderful to see this in a large way? That people would actually say, as that immigration inspector did, you know, I like your kind. Something about you. And you don't hurt people. Well, how will this take place? What is the source of all of this? Well, the source is the one whom we call Savior. Again, the focus is not upon Judah, not upon Jerusalem, not upon their finally getting their act together, which they did to some degree, but rather because of the Lord's intervention. And brothers and sisters, we need the Lord's intervention more than at any other time in the church's history. And we certainly need it today. And we can't fix what's broken. We can do our best to fix what we might have broken. But rather, it is the Lord who can do this. And we know from our reading of the New Testament that the Lord is sovereign over the human heart. And certainly we are called upon to consider our reputation, how the world perceives us. And at the very same time, it's the Lord who must intervene if anything is ever going to change. And we need to call upon Him as never before, that He might truly intervene in the world in which we live. Ralph Smith, a commentator, said, because the Lord had changed the fortunes of His people before, He could and would do it again. It certainly is within our Lord's ability and capability to do this very thing. And Alec Motyer wrote, Zephaniah's vision of the eschatological future is not wishful thinking, it is a divine commitment. 7 times, I will, I will, I will, I will. And so there's really only one source, and that's the Lord Himself. And you see that at the very end of this. When I shall bring back your captivity before your eyes, saith who? Jehovah, or the Lord. And so here is a security that is certain, it is saving. Here is a prediction that is certified by the Lord Himself. It's a vision that is reliable. And God has done it, and God can do it, and may He will to do it. I close with these words from James Montgomery Boyce as he closes out his volume of sermons or commentary on the book of Zephaniah. He says this, if God cannot or will not change hearts, what hope do you and I have of changing them? None whatsoever. We can argue or plead or cajole. We can present the truths of the gospel as being in the sinner's best interest. We can warn of destruction, but this will be utterly worthless unless God intervenes to say, I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will bring you home. This is what God does. He's doing it at this moment as He presses the claims of Jesus upon rebellious sinners' hearts. This could be your story too. What joy to find your way back to the Father's household. Let us pray.